Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. It's not often that you hear someone preach about the introduction to a letter, but this one was an interesting introduction to a letter, and so we'll go ahead and look at it. And if you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. So, in this letter, Peter is speaking to the Gentiles. It's a Jew who's writing a letter to the Gentiles. And so, right off the bat, that's something that really catches our attention. And here's why. Because the Jews almost, don't take this the wrong way, because I don't want it to sound the wrong way, but the Jews almost had a sense of entitlement at times, because they had received the law, they had received revelation from God. And so at times the Jews would feel, especially the Pharisees, they would feel that they were better than the Gentiles. But here we have a Jew that is directly addressing Gentiles. And so that piques our interest to begin with. And we're reminded of, in Acts 15, certain Jews had come into the church at Antioch. And Antioch was a Gentile church. And they had begun to tell the Gentiles, look, you have to follow the law of Moses. You have to be like a Jew in order to be saved. And so Paul and Barnabas, they made the trip from Antioch back to Jerusalem, and they talked to Peter and James and the other disciples there in Jerusalem, and they asked, you know, do we have to follow the law? And they said, no, you don't. And so they sent a letter back to the Gentiles and said, you don't have to follow the law. The grace of Jesus Christ saves you just like it saved us. And so right off the bat, from the very first verse, we see this truth, that the gospel breaks down barriers where man has set a wall. If there's any time where a nation has been racially divided or where a world has been divided because of race, it's at this time. And it's always in the front of our mind, it seems, or at least in the politician's mind. It's always in the front of their mind. But Jesus does not care about what someone's race is. We're sent to preach the gospel to all creatures, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so right from the first verse, we see this, that Peter is speaking to a very broad group that you wouldn't have considered to write to. And now we see that when we look at verse 2, we see that these Gentiles were the elect. And so before we get into this, we need to understand, elect is kind of like a trigger word nowadays, because Calvinism has taken that word and this doctrine has changed the meaning of that word. And what they say is this, is that God elected some people to be saved and some people to be condemned. And that's not the meaning of that word. That's not how Peter uses it here. Let's read verse 2. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Okay, so we know what this word doesn't mean. So let's look at what it means from the Bible. Here is the biblical doctrine of, or the biblical teaching of what it means to be elect. It means that God has elected the way for you to be saved, and that way is open to anybody. And an example of this is Noah in the ark. Whenever the flood came, God elected that only by getting on the ark would anyone be saved. But it was open to whoever, you know. Now, Noah and his family were the only righteous ones, and they were the only ones who believed God and got on the boat, but anyone could have. And so that's an not an oversimplification. That's exactly what election is. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 says this: "We are bound to give thanks always." This is Paul writing to Gentiles, another Jew writing to the Gentiles, reaching across those racial barriers and talking to them about what it means to be saved. He says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief." You see, you believe the truth of the gospel. You believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, paid for your sins, and rose again on the third day. And that by believing him, you can be saved. And the Holy Spirit sanctifies you, indwells you, and sanctifies you of your sins. And there's a beautiful picture of this in Numbers chapter 19. So in Numbers chapter 19, so whenever people hear Numbers, they're like, oh, I'm going to skip it. But just trust me, there's interesting stuff in Numbers too. I've read it, so you don't have to. So just listen to me, okay? So Numbers chapter 19 talks about what are we going to do if we touch if we're made unclean? And it's a law that's given to the Jews. And God says, if you touch a dead body, you're unclean. You will be cut off from the temple, so you can't go into the presence of God. You'll be cut off from the congregation of Israel, so you can't go be with the people of God. You're ostracized because you're unclean. But here's the thing. There was a sacrifice that was made. Blood was shed because of your uncleanness. Not yours specifically, because of the Jews. And blood was shed to pay for their uncleanness. And then that sacrifice, the ashes were mixed with water, and it was made of water of separation. And here's what needed to happen. If you touched a dead body, you were unclean, and you needed a clean person to take that water and sprinkle it on you. And symbolically, you were cleaned. You could go back into the temple, into the presence of God and with his people. But this catch. Someone could refuse that. If you were made unclean, you didn't have to accept the gift of God and the blessing of God to go back. You could refuse it. But here's the thing. You can't go back if you're unclean. And so as long as you refuse to be cleansed of the sacrifice that has been made for you, you can't go into the presence of God. And that's a picture of the sanctification of the Spirit, I believe, is that you are unclean because you have come in contact with what is dead. And you need the Holy Spirit to sanctify you in order for you to go back into the presence of God. And so we see because they had chosen to accept the sacrifice that God made, they could go into the presence of God. They were elect. They were saved. And then we continue to see in verse 2 that they were elect to obedience. Romans 8, verses 8 and the first part of 9 say this: "So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God." It's impossible for them to please God. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." And so when you're not saved, when you're not sanctified by the Spirit, it's impossible for you to please God. But because you have the Spirit, now you are able to please God, and now you are expected to please God. And that's why he saved you, for obedience, one of the reasons. And then it continues to say in verse 2 that they were elect to the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, which is what? The remission of sins. Jesus said that in Matthew 26 when he's talking about the Lord's Supper, and he's explaining what his blood is. And he said that it was shed. This is his blood of the New Testament, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. And so when they had believed the truth about Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ was applied to them, and their sins were washed away, and they were no longer condemned to punishment for their sins. Romans 5:9 says, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." And so just from these two verses, we see that by grace they were saved through their faith. And that salvation, that grace, extended to anybody. And it didn't matter who it was. Everybody. And so it's very clear that Peter was speaking to people who believed in Jesus Christ. He's talking to believers, right? And then let's read verses 3 through 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And so look, they had a lively hope. Their hope was not stagnant. It was not something that was kind of, you know, melancholy. It was alive. It mattered. Their hope was vibrant. 1 Corinthians, actually hold your place there in 1 Peter. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to see this. This is one of the best passages in the Bible that talks about Christ's resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And look there at verse 17. It says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that sleep." And so we see that these people were saved, and because they were saved, and because their Lord was risen, they had a lively hope. And yet, some people deny that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. This is something that you can see. It's all over the place, especially people who deny that Jesus Christ was God. They say, "He was just another man. He was just a teacher. He died on the cross. Okay, fine. But then He went to the grave, and the disciples stole His body." And then they lied to everybody and told Him, "Oh, look, He's alive. He's not there." And so that's what people skeptically believe. And that's exactly what the Pharisees wanted people to believe, isn't it? Muslims deny that Christ even died on the cross, much less that He rose from the dead. And so we see that skeptics today deny the very source of our hope. And if they're right, we are of all men most miserable. But I want to ask you some questions. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, okay, have you ever read the book of Acts? Have you seen the awful things that the churches went through in the immediately after Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Why would they go through that if Jesus had not risen from the dead? We've seen the persecution that they've gone through. If Jesus Christ is not alive, there's no reason for them to endure that. If it was a lie, if the disciples were just tricking people and they had just stolen His body and they were lying to people and telling them that He was alive, if it was a lie, why would Paul go through stonings and beatings, imprisonment, hunger and thirst? Why would he endure all of that for a lie? If it were a lie, why would James the Apostle endure being slain by Herod? I would think if it was a lie and he knew it, and that sword came out, he'd probably say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 wait, wait. It was just a joke. He's not actually alive. You can put the sword away." Okay? But that's not what James did. He endured being martyred by the sword of Herod. If it were a lie, why would Stephen endure being stoned? If it were a lie, why would John endure being exiled without saying anything about it? Turn over to John chapter 20. We're going to look at someone who very much believed that Jesus Christ was dead. John chapter 20, Look at verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. This is on the third day after Jesus Christ had been crucified and put in the grave, and Mary knew which tomb he was in. And so she went to the tomb on the third morning, and she found him gone. And it says, Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And so her Lord, who had loved her when other people had not, was gone. And all she saw was these angels sitting there. And they say unto her, in verse 13, and they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have lain him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Okay, so wait. At this point, she saw Jesus die. And there was no doubt in her mind that Jesus Christ had died on the cross. And she comes to the grave because of the Sabbath. She couldn't do it whenever he had died. But she comes to the grave to embalm him because she knew that he was dead. And he's not there. And so then she cries and she says, My Lord is not here. He's gone. Somebody has taken him. And so she believed what the skeptics today believe. And she turns around and sees someone who she doesn't recognize. It's Jesus. She doesn't recognize him. And then look at verse 15. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And so she still believes that Jesus Christ is dead and someone's taken him. And she's like, fine, I'll take his body. I don't care where he's at. I'll move it. But Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And so think about John chapter 10 where Jesus says, My sheep hear my voice and they know me. Mary didn't know him because she saw who he was, but she knew his voice. And she had in a moment, she knew that Jesus Christ was dead. She saw that his body was gone. And then she knew that he was standing right in front of her. You know why the men in the churches in Acts could go through all the things that they went through? You know why the apostles could go through all the things that they went through? Why Stephen could go through the things that he went through? Here's why. Because this was their lively hope. Because Jesus Christ was risen from the grave. It was empty on the third day, and they knew it. These men had seen, and they were convinced to their very souls that they had seen the risen Lord. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost. Peter's preaching. Acts chapter 2. Look there at verse 23. And he's preaching, and he's talking about Jesus Christ. He says, in verse 23, Peter says, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Look down to verse 36. Peter's continuing to talk to the Jews, and he says, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So he's saying, look, the Jesus that you crucified on the cross, God's raised him up. And better yet, he's made him Lord and Christ. He's made him the deliverer of those who will believe in him. Continue reading in verse 37. Now when they heard this, the Jews, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call you. And so even Peter wrote, we read in 1 Peter, Peter wrote that way after this. But this is the day of Pentecost. This is almost immediately after Jesus Christ rose. And Peter is saying the same message that, look, he was dead. He rose again. He is Lord in Christ. And he offers remission of sin to anybody, anybody. Doesn't matter who they are. It's to all who are far off and to the Jews. It's open to anybody. Peter has the same message consistently the whole time. It's consistent with what Paul says. Jesus Christ is risen. The Son of God and the Son of Man did rise up from the dead with life and liberty for all who believed. And he sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat of heaven, and he paid the penalty for your sins and for mine. And because he is alive, we trust that he will come back for those of us who believe. He is the first fruits, just like it said in 1 Corinthians 15, where we just read, he is the first fruits of them that sleep, which means that there's more to come. That's what the first fruits is. And so we trust that he is coming back to resurrect those of us who have believed. And this fact that our Lord is risen and he lives on the right hand of God, ever making intercession for the saints, this fact is what is our lively hope. And it is what was the lively hope of the Gentile believers 2,000 years ago. Because he lives, we trust that he has gone to prepare a place for us like he said he would. Turn over to John chapter 14. Look at verse 1. John chapter 14, verse 1. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Turn back to 1 Peter, our text there. God has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled. Jesus has gone ahead to prepare that inheritance for us. If you have believed, So this place that God has prepared is kept for those of us who have believed in Jesus Christ. And if you have believed in Christ, you're saved from your sins. You don't have to fear, and that's our lively hope. Okay? And there's nothing that you can do to lose that salvation. In John 10, it's what I was talking about a second ago. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Okay, so we already talked about election and how people take that word and they twist it and try to make it mean something that it doesn't. But here's another thing that people think is that, what if I sin? I know that he's forgiven me of my sin before. What if I sin again? Does he have to forgive me again? But Jesus said it right here, is that no man can pluck them out of my hand. And let me ask you this. Is everybody here human? Good. That's what I thought. You can't pluck yourself out of the hand of God. You are kept by his power. It says that in 1 Peter, our text, that the inheritance which is incorruptible, which cannot be touched by sin and decay and death, the inheritance that is waiting for us in heaven is kept. It's reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept by the power of God. And these are the great promises that these Gentiles were holding to. Listen, whenever Peter was writing this, it was a time of incredible persecution. And they're living in places of incredible sin. And they were clinging to these promises. Is that, look, Jesus Christ saved me. He's alive. And he's coming back for me. It's all the things that we believe still today. Look there at verse 6. Wherein, talking about these promises that we just talked about, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. because of these truths, because of all these promises that they had, they could rejoice. And it's the same for us, because we know that Jesus Christ has forgiven us and he's alive and he's coming back for us. We can rejoice even though we are in great heaviness because of temptations. And you look around you and the world is getting worse and worse and worse. And there's often temptations. Last summer I was working in a warehouse in Oklahoma City. And I was the only Christian there in my department. And there was awful music, awful language, awful jokes and stories, awful attitudes. It was everywhere. And after a while, it grinds on you, you know. It wears you down and you can get discouraged. And there's temptations to sin, yes, but even more than that, there's temptations to be discouraged and to think, I'm following Christ, but look at the world around me. I was just there for 3 months. And some of you have had to be in a work environment like that for years. Other people have to be in work environments like that and in home environments like that. And it's easy to be discouraged. And some, it feels like we are bombarded every day by wickedness and sin and temptations. And oftentimes we just throw up our hands and say, you know what, Jesus, just come back. I'm tired of this. Just come back for me. But we know that through our trials, our faith will praise and honor and glorify God. Because look, your faith, which is tested by the fire, which is what Peter compares this to, right? The temptations that we face is like the fire that's trying our faith. And your faith is much more precious than gold. And it will come through. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is that whatever is done for Christ, the gold and the silver and the jewels, they will come through the fire and they will be revealed and you will be rewarded for that. But whatever is done for this world will burn up. There's that saying that says, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. And that's so true. Because the fire of this life will reveal what you've done and you will be rewarded for it. God is not unfaithful to forget your work and your labor of love. And then this is the climax of this whole passage. Paul is saying, look, you've been saved by grace through faith because of the method that God had preordained. And you have a lively hope because your Savior is alive. And even though temptations are strong and you might be under heaviness, you can rejoice. And the climax of all of this begins in verse 8. Peter's talking about Jesus Christ, and he says, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Remember what Peter said, or what Jesus said to Thomas in John 20. He says, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they which have not seen and yet have believed. These Gentiles have never seen Jesus. I've never seen Jesus. You've never seen Jesus. But we still believe. And because these Gentile believers here had believed in Jesus Christ, they had joy unspeakable and full of glory. And haven't you ever felt that? Is that even though it feels like sometimes it might feel like the world is caving in on you, or even not even like it's something big and dramatic like that. Maybe it's just constant daily wearing away at you, but you have joy. And if someone asked you, what's your problem? Why are you so happy? You couldn't tell them why, but it makes like you know why, but you can't really explain it to them. It's beyond what words can explain. Or it's like what it says in Philippians 4, I think, the peace that passeth all understanding. You might know what it is, but you don't know. You can't explain it. It's beyond what we are able to communicate. And Peter says, look, all of these things, your lively hope, because of that, you have joy beyond the explanation of words. And then I'd like for us all to look at verse 9. He says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You see, Peter explained to them, you have all these blessings in heaven that God is preparing for you now, but you've already received the main reward for your faith. And what is that? The salvation of your souls. Is that, look, no matter what happens, you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you will not be condemned for your sins because you've already been forgiven. That's the main prize for your faith. The Gentiles could have joy in spite of their temptations because their souls were safe in Jesus Christ. It was settled. It was finished. No matter what happened, their souls were saved and they had been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Just like you and me, we're tempted here. We often get tired of struggling against sin while it feels like sinners go unpunished. But you and I can have joy in spite of our temptations, in spite of the trials here. You and I can have joy because our souls are safe in Jesus Christ. And so maybe you're here tonight and you're just tired of struggling against sin. Maybe just the constant every day of being in a sinful world has just kind of worn you down, you know. You can take courage and you can be strong because you have a lively hope, because your Savior is alive. My favorite song is Because He Lives. I can face tomorrow because He lives. All fear is gone. It's my favorite song. And it's so true. And that's your hope. That's the center of what it means to be a Christian, is that your hope is alive. Maybe you're tired of living in a society that seems that it's forgotten about God. All they care about is money and pleasure. Well, listen to me. Take courage and have joy in the fact that your Savior is alive and your soul has been saved from condemnation. And we can take joy in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's something that we can be joyful about.